So if you will turn in your Bibles, if you have not yet, to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. 1 and 2 are kind of a review for us, as we went over those 2 weeks ago when we were here last. And last week, of course, we took a break, and we were blessed with Eric Judd and Eric bringing the Word of God to us, and we got to hear a little bit about his mission field, and we were blessed by the Judd Quartet singing to us. And and again, if you are interested in supporting the Judds and their missionary efforts, again, there's cards, information cards at the table, and there's a QR code there, and they are raising support to return to the mission field, and continue to be praying for them. Well, as we're studying the book of Ephesians, it's almost as though we're taking a long hike up a tall mountain with the Apostle Paul. He starts off in chapter 1 telling us where we're going to go when he praises God. I think it's chapter 1, verse 3, if I'm guessing there. 1, verse 3, yep, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every, with all the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing you can imagine." All means all. And so when he says this, there's no spiritual blessing that God has not given you. It's a double negative there, I have to be careful there. That he has given you everything you need, and as we continue to read, right beyond all that we can ask for or even imagine. I mean, how much has God given us? And so we're taking this hike. He starts off saying, we're going to look at the lay of the land. And as we hike up this, you know, the hill, the foothills, and get into the mountain country, we're going to look back and we're going to look down on the landscape of God's wonderful blessings. And you need to understand this landscape and understand who you are in Christ. And a part of this understanding and a part of seeing the landscape and seeing the view from the various heights that the book of Ephesians has taken us to in chapters 1 and chapters 2 and 3, when we get to chapter 2 there, he said, formerly, remember how you used to live? You were far off. You were not a part of God's family. You were strangers. You were aliens. You were enemies of God, but you've been brought near, and you're given a spirit of adoption. Once you were not his kids, now you're called a child of God. Once you were not a part of God's household, and now you're a part of his family. And so even as we look at the landscape and the wonderful view of God's blessings, we see far off, oh, I used to live there. Yeah, there's some part of the landscape that is ugly, and it's a part of my past. It's a part of my history. It's kind of ingrained and part of who I am, but I want to be rid of that. And as we go on this hike with Paul, we are given this perspective. Paul is wanting us to know in chapters 1, 2, and 3 who we are in Christ compared to who we used to be without Christ, so that now as we continue to walk with Christ and in Christ, we will continue on this path that Jesus has placed us on, and we will continue to grow in Christ-likeness, because it's kind of an uphill climb. And sometimes it's easy to relax and go downhill, to kind of go back to where we came from. And Paul, what we saw last time is this idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new. We're called new creations in Christ. And so how do I get rid of the old? The old man is the sin nature. It is the old desires of the flesh that are still with me. I can't blame them as though they're somebody else. They are, mine is mine, yours is yours. It's who I am, but it's really not who I am now, it's who I was. And he says, don't go back to that, because if you're in Christ, if you have responded to the gospel message, with the gospel message really starts with, I think it starts with good news. God loves you. But the next line really is, but we have not loved him. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And what is the paycheck that I deserve for all my sin? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that is found in Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world, the sinful world, While we were still enemies, Christ died for us, that God gave his one and only son, Jesus, so that whoever might believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that's the gospel. Bad news is sin, but the good news is that we can have hope and redemption from sin. I don't have to be identified with my sin. I can be identified with Christ because he took my death, he took my sin, he took your death and your sin upon himself when he laid himself down on the cross and died for us. This is the gospel message, and we will take the time to expound it, to go through it, to remind ourselves of it, because, number one, we're forgetful. Number two, the world is so comfortable that there's other things for us to think about, and we get wrapped up in our own emotions, in our own feelings, in our own activities, in our own goals, when if you're called to follow Christ, if you belong to him, you're part of his family, if he's your king, you're in his kingdom. One of the themes in Ephesians that we're digging into now is to be submitted to Christ in everything. Recognizing even that where you're at now is his will for you. Now, does that mean my sins and the result of my sins are his will for me? No, we can't blame God for that. Death, remember, all death is a result of our own sin. Adam's and Eve's sin that is inherited to us. But God's will for us is life, transformation, new life. It's eternal life. This life, this world, is a flash in the pan. It goes by so fast. Some of you are younger, haven't experienced that yet. You're just hearing us say it. But as you get my age or beyond, it's, whoa, where did that go? And every day you live becomes a smaller percentage of your life. Right? When you're 10 years old, 1 year is 1% of your life. When you're 50, 1 year is 2% of your life. And so the math goes. So let's read. And as we read, what we're going to find out about is this, that we are called to submit to Christ. We're called to be like God. But that's a pretty high bar. And when I hear that, it's, man, really? I have to be like God? I already know what Isaiah said about my works, that they are as filthy rags before a holy God. And now I'm called to imitate God? That's what we're about to read. Well, there's good news. It's not just a bunch of work. It's not just a bunch of pull-ups that you have to do on your own. I know depending on your age, that means different things. It wasn't too long ago we were there, but it's not those kind of pull-ups, these kind of pull-ups. Like, we're not lifting our own spiritual weight. Christ has lifted us. But there's a work for us to do. And yet, it starts pretty easily, and it continues pretty easily. So let's read and learn about this, and ask God to stir our hearts through his word. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Do not share with them. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the fruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what an amazing miracle that Paul, with his own personality and intellect and heart, wrote these words, but you, with your spirit, led him and carried him along so that these, the words of a man, are also the words, even more so, of the living God. So, Lord, we ask that by that same spirit that inspired Paul to write these, Lord, open up our hearts, open up our understanding, give us understanding, open up our ears and our eyes so that we might hear you and see you. And then, Lord, give us willing hearts. Help us to be flexible, Lord God, and help us to bend to the will of you, your will, and to relinquish our desire to control things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is called The Satisfying Sacrifice. And though the seriousness of this message kind of comes when we hear these words, put away the immorality or fornication, sexual immorality or any impurity or greed, and we see that these things are described as idolatry, that makes it a pretty weighty, heavy thing we need to push off. But rather, I want us to focus on these two things. So often when we study the Bible, there's a picture of something that is bad, and it's contrasted with something that is good. This is the way it shouldn't be, and this is the way it should be. Here's where we came from, here's where we're going. Here's where you were, here's where you are. And Paul is doing that. In verses 1 and 2, we see a picture of Christ. In verses 3 through 6, we see a picture of an idol worshiper and the results of idol worship. And idol worship, we're going to find out, is not just some statue that we bow down to, but it's you and it's me. We end up worshiping ourselves. That's the idol we need to be aware of. And then we're going to end our passage, verses 7 through 14, with this focus on light, with amazing statements where he says, you were darkness. I would have thought, well, he forgot the word in. You were in darkness, and now we're in light. No. He says, you were darkness, and now you're light because of Christ. That, I mean, just, man, just to contemplate, I mean, verse by verse, man, I was commenting that these passages are hard because we could break them up. We could take Ephesians to the breaking yard, the wrecking yard, and break it up into little pieces and study each piece and spend a lot of time in it. But we're moving a little faster. And so we get this bigger picture that God is calling us from worshiping ourselves to worshiping him. He's freed us from the bondage of trying to find satisfaction at some other altar. And he's brought us to a place where worship can truly become satisfying. Now, we live in a world, the problem here is we live in a tension. The Bible says that we are saved, we are sanctified, we are glorified. It talks about our salvation and these different aspects of it, saved from sin once and for all. Sanctified is that process of becoming holy, becoming like Jesus. Glorified is when we're with him, we have new bodies that have never been sinned, that have never sinned. It speaks of all that, even the future stuff, as past tense, as done. But it also speaks of it as ongoing. So the Bible gives us this picture that, and here's how we're to understand that what God has done with our salvation, even though I'm still walking on this ground, I still have the old man that I'm supposed to put off, and I'm being made into the likeness of Jesus, but it is such a for sure thing that we are to see it as, even though we're still in process, I'm a work in progress, but it is not going to stop. God in his work is not going to fail. I cannot mess up his plans. I can't outsin his grace. I cannot fall out of relationship with him. Well, out of relationship, maybe I can stop talking to him, but he doesn't kick me out of the family for that. That he will continue to accomplish his will, and his grace is more powerful than all my sin. His love, as we sang this morning, the depth and the breadth of God's love is so immense that that the death of Christ is greater than all my sin. The blood shed cleanses us from how much sin? All. And so it is such a sure thing that even our eternal future is talked about in the past tense. That's just an aside for us to understand that in light of that, we read this and we realize that where we are is we are in process. There is an ongoing work of sanctification. We continue on and we don't give up because we know that it's going to be completed, that Jesus, even though we're going to borrow, Russ, borrow your flag, right? This flag, kids, this is just for the kids. Kids, you learned yesterday, what does this mean? Your life is over? The lap, the race is over. It means the race is over. It means you finished the race. We'll just put it like that. Close. But actually, that's true, Bram. You're so right because it means what Paul is talking about when he says my life is over. He says, when I am done with this life, I will see Christ because the race will be done. And so, Bram, I love that answer. That is so true. So right. So here's the thing. The title here is called The Satisfying Sacrifice. And so there's two altars. There's two things. There's nothing in between. You're either worshiping yourself at the altar of what you want. Oh, but I struggle with people pleasing. Well, even people pleasing is really you-centered. You want people to be happy with you. Right? I want people to be happy with me. So let's just boil this down to it's either the altar of you or the altar of God. This is our choice. And mankind has chosen the altar of self. Right? So God interrupts our self-worship and he sends his one and only son. And we read about that. Therefore, be imitators of God. Oh man, that sounds impossible. How can I? The word here literally is mimic. How can I mimic God if my best work is as filthy rags before a holy God? Look at 431 and 432. There's two words that describe the two states, the altar of self or the altar of God. Verse 431 says, let all bitterness be put away from you. There's other things to put away, but let's focus on bitterness. When we're worshiping at the altar of self, we're bitter. We're bitter against something. I got a bone to pick. I got a complaint. I'm just not satisfied. This just isn't going my way. I'm worshiping at this altar. I've done this. I've done that. I gave this. I deserve dot, dot, dot. Then at the altar of God, look at verse 32. This describes those who worship at the altar of God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Or at least this should describe us, right? This is the optative. We hope this becomes true with us. This is what we're in process towards. That's the good news. It sounds like the bar is really high, but tender-hearted towards one another. Tender-hearted even towards God. Let's try there, right? Love the Lord. But even we can't love him lest he love us first. That's where we start. And we discover how he loved us. He says right there, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You must forgive each other because look at the great forgiveness you have, that you have received by faith. Now, Paul has already said, it's not just in verse 5:1 that he says be imitators of God. When he's saying that in the verse before. So when he says therefore, he's still talking about the same thing. That look at the landscape of God's love and forgiveness and who you are in Christ, the power of God that is actively at work in you that we read about in previous chapters here. He's accomplishing these things. You are a creation of his. He's doing this work in you. So do it because you can if you're in Christ. Be an imitator of God by forgiving others as he has forgiven you, number one. Or number two, he says, as beloved children. Look how many times he uses the word agape, love, in verses 1 and 2. As beloved children, and then comes the command, walk in agape love, and then just as Christ loved you. So we forgive just as God forgave us in Christ, and then we love one another just as God has loved us. How? With a tender heart. Oh, but I don't know if I can. No, you can, and it should come so naturally. Why? Because you are one of his beloved children. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, and we stated the fact that, isn't it amazing how kids imitate their parents? Or genetically? Man, I saw one of those kids up here with the race cars, and I said, that kid, I don't know who that kid is, but I know his last name. Because he looks like his dad. Wasn't a family that goes to church here. I know the family from a distance, and I've seen them, and I'm like, yep. He belongs to that one. Because he naturally imitates his dad, whether he likes it or not. Some of us don't like it. Some of us do. But there is a it's so natural. And so if you've been adopted into the family of God, something supernatural has happened. You could say, but I didn't get the surgery to get the thing removed and the thing added. No, there's a supernatural spiritual reality that is at work in you. It is a done deal if you're in Christ. If you've trusted Jesus for salvation from sin, if you've said, Lord, save me, I've sinned. I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose again on the third day, then you're his. You're given a new heart, a new spirit, his spirit, with a new nature. And so our first point is Jesus' willing sacrifice was his act of worship. Now you can worship God where before you couldn't. Let's just be honest. We could not worship God before salvation. I mean, we can say we would not, but we should just say we could not. I mean, we couldn't. Jesus says no, and Jesus said it, not me. He said nobody can come to the Father except through him. He's the way. And so we receive Jesus as our entrance into God's family. We receive Jesus as the one who paid the debt we owed. The one who wipes away our sin based on his payment at the cross. And so we have full access to that God. And God then, when he sees you, he doesn't see your sin, although he knows about it, but he rather sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees Jesus in you. So we don't come to him by the merit of our own works, but by the merit of the finished work Jesus did on the cross. This is our salvation. This is what you have. This is the view from here on this chapter 5 of the mountainside of Ephesians. So we're beloved children. If you're beloved children, you naturally then become like your Father in heaven. So the point here I'm trying to make, I'm sorry, I'm taking a long time, is you can imitate God because you're his kid. And how do you get there? By faith. Faith is where we start. We don't start with some work. It's not those pull-ups. It's by faith. Faith is where we start. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so walk in love. The command here to walk, we've seen it before, we'll see it again, it really means to live it out. The way you walk throughout your life. This is your conduct. This is your behavior. He's saying, let all your actions and your words be shaped by the love that God has poured into you, and then now you, because you have the love of God, you can love like God has loved. We love him because he first loved us. We can change that verse. Not really. Don't quote me on that one. But we can love one another because he first loved us. That's the implication of it, right? So there's the command to love. And how do we do that? The next couple lines tell us. Just as, that's important. We do it just as Jesus did, just as Jesus loved you, and we know how he did it. He loved us in a way none of us could love. He gave himself up for us. This was a willing thing he did. He wasn't forced. He didn't die because he was betrayed. He didn't die because the Roman soldiers captured him and killed him. He didn't die because Pilate commanded that he be put to death. He himself said before he died that he lays his own life down. God the Father and God the Son is the one and the Spirit who is responsible for the death of God the Son. We can sit on that one for a long time, but it's his act, it's his plan, it's his desire. All these people played a part, yes, but when Jesus says he gave himself up, another translation for that word is betrayed. In a sense, Jesus betrayed his own life. He's the one who laid himself down willingly. That's the point here. So our focal point then should zoom in on the cross, on that moment, whether it be from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross to the tomb. I mean, that moment where Jesus is on the cross. We need to focus on Jesus and the cross. How do I imitate God? How can I become like God? Well, you already are like God if you're saved. You're his kid, so it should come naturally. But what empowers us to do that is Jesus at the cross. He becomes not just our way, but he becomes our example. He both enables us, he empowers us to do what he commands us to do. Because his death disarms sin and his life empowers us. That's why we agree with Paul in Galatians 5 when it says, I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live now, it's not me living, it's Jesus living in me. He died for me. He loves me. I trust him. So I enter it by faith. I focus on him at the cross and I follow his example. He's our worship leader because here his death is called an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This idea of, you know, picture the smoke, whether it be the incense or the smoke of the burnt offering. Leviticus chapters 1 through 3 describe the offerings that were given, and God is giving to that fledgling nation of Israel instructions for how to bring the sacrifices to him, and some were free will offerings, just saying thank you to God, so they might bring the first fruits of their harvest, and it would be dedicated to God or to the priests, and it was given as an act of worship, saying thank you. But then there were sin offerings, and these were called sacrifices, and they were usually whole burnt offerings. An animal loses its life, the whole thing is burnt, the smoke goes up, and that pays for your sin. Jesus's sacrifice was both an act of worship. I mean, believe it or not, Jesus laying himself down was to the praise and glory of God, of his Father. Motivated out of love for God and love for you, that was a sincere act of worship. I mean, ponder that. It was also the payment that we deserved, and the wrath of God pours out on him instead of you, instead of me. So Jesus' willing sacrifice was his act of worship. This means he becomes our worship leader. He's called our high priest, greater than any other high priest. He leads us to the Father, and we come to the Father, and we worship. And we worship in the love that God has poured out for you. Do you feel loved? You don't have to feel loved to know that you are loved. Love is not a feeling. It is a fact. It is an act. Feelings follow, but we don't rely on them to inform us of who we are and what we need to do. Roman numeral 2 says, after we see that Jesus, and we look at Jesus's, we look at that altar and that sacrifice and that worship, and then we come and we say, stop worshiping the idol of self. Stop worshiping the idol of self. Satan is the best picture of that, because Satan, who was made to worship God and to lead, he was the angelic worship leader in a sense, and he decided he didn't want God to be worshiped, but he wanted to be worshiped instead. And so what is the worst sin in the Bible? It is idolatry. It is idol worship. It's worshiping something else than God. You and I were made to worship God. And another way we could describe that, what does worship God mean? It means have a living relationship with the God who loves you, who made you, who wants you to know him. And he knows you, wants you to trust him. Instead, we say, no, 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 I know better. Satan infused the truth with a lie in the Garden of Eden when he said, did God really say? Does God really love you? Is he really trustworthy? And Adam and Eve said, well, yeah, you got something there. I want my way rather than his way. So all idol worship at its core, whether it be a carved image or your TV, all idol worship is at its core, it's not the external things that are evil, it's the heart of the worshiper that is evil. Because we can't blame our behavior on the externals. I mean, we can, but that's a lie. You have a choice. If you're in Christ, you really have a choice. If you're not in Christ, well, then you need Jesus. You're enslaved to sin. You have no choice, but you can choose Christ. Hear that gospel message. Turn to the Lord. So stop worshiping the idol of self. Verse 3 says, now here we got these three things that are listed: immorality, impurity, and greed. Now just notice, Bible students, that they're listed again in verse 5. The exact same words in the Greek, the English might be different, but for this you know, verse 5 says, with certainty, or this you know and recognize, that no immoral man, that's the same word, sexual immorality or fornication, the Greek is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. He's not talking about pornography. He's not excluding it necessarily. He's talking about sexual sin outside of its proper place, marriage. Impurity, anything that's impure, anything that's unclean, this is any other kind of sexual sin. So he's making the umbrella really wide. Every kind of sin, sexual sin, I think, is what Paul has in mind. And then he throws in greed or covetousness as the third thing. Because every sexual sin at its core has the desire of the flesh, has greed. I want more, I want more. I'm not satisfied. And that's the truth of idol worship. The idol worship of self is that you're never satisfied, and you're pursuing, and you're pursuing, and you're looking, and you're yearning, but you're just never satisfied. So there's always something else. Some of you are addicted to buying the next thing. And maybe you're buying the 10th of the same thing. You know who you are. You've got a pile of things in your garage that you keep buying more of. Some of you are addicted to pornography. Some of you are addicted to relationships. Some of you, your sense of identity and security is tied up in those relationships, or in that job, or in that thing, or in that desire. And so rather, our identity and our security should be tied up in Christ. I can be satisfied in Christ. This altar, the altar of idol worship, the self, will never be satisfied, but what Jesus has done does satisfy. Now, we come back to that idea of living in the tension. We're still here. I still have these fleshly lusts and desires. I still sin. What am I to do with this? Well, it is by faith. You have to come back to the cross. How often do I need to come back to the cross? It's like having once a month, our church decides to do communion once a month, and we come back and we say, we look at the bread and the wine, which represents Jesus' body and blood, and we remember and we judge the body rightly, meaning we say, yes, Lord, I've sinned. Is there anything in me that I need to confess? But we don't just do that once a month. We should be doing that how often? Daily. Maybe more than once a day. Like, you can't have too much of the gospel. Like, we want to grow beyond just the elemental things of the faith, but the gospel is foundational, what Jesus has done. That's why Paul says, formerly, from this vantage point, see, that's what your life used to look like. Don't lose sight of that, because the ghosts of that old life are still haunting you, and they're following you around, and you got to deal with them daily. That's why he says, right, in reference to your old manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is he calling us to? He's calling us to worship him. And Romans 12 describes this. Listen to this. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual sacrifice of worship. Because he died as an offering and sacrifice, we might live as a sacrifice. He doesn't want your death. He wants your life. And how much of it? All of it. Yeah. Good answer. The next verse is amazing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the word do not be conformed, it reminds me of Play-Doh. Anybody here play with Play-Doh? Looking for adults. Okay, there's an adult. I remember playing with Play-Doh as a kid. My mom would make Play-Doh back in the days when it was homemade. And you know, we didn't have the fancy Play-Doh toys, but we would get other things, and we would push the Play-Doh into something, and it would look like that one something. The Play-Doh would be conformed to a shape. Well, we don't want our lives in Christ to be like Play-Doh, where we're soft and so malleable, so spineless, that we are conformed, that we're pressed into the image. The world is full of Play-Doh molds for you. And the enemy, your flesh, wants to look like the world. And so he says, don't be conformed. It's funny how it's a passive. It's done to you. Rather, he says, let something else be done to you, which is already a reality for you if you're in Christ, but be transformed, which is not from the outside. Conformed is something that comes from the outside. Transformed comes from the inside. The Spirit of God is doing a work in you, and you can become a new creation in Christ. So, again, don't fall back into the sexual immorality or the greed, the needing to feed the flesh. Sexual immorality is ultimately it's the result of denying God and worshiping something else. You read Romans 1 and it descends into sexual sin that is debasing. It's so bad we shouldn't even talk about it because it's so, you know, there's young ears and it's not even worth talking about, he says. This must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. The word saints means set apart. You've been set apart for a different purpose. Don't give your body over to those old purposes. And note that what we read in Romans 12, he says, present your spirits as a living sacrifice. He says, present your bodies. So what you do with your body matters to the living God. And it will affect your heart. It will affect your soul. It will affect your mind. And you'll fall back into the old mind, the old self, rather than being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Which, how do we do that? We get into God's word. We come to church. We pray. We talk to God daily. We seek that transformation. We're living in this tension between the old and the new, in confidence that it will be a finished work in Christ, that it is finished already. So we walk towards Christ. And then he goes on and he says, not only the outward acts, the outward sins, which are driven by greed, but how you speak, what you put into your mind, what you focus on, is going to come out of your mouth. Like, watch how you talk. He uses these words like filthy or silly talk or coarse jesting. Another translation for coarse jesting that I liked was buffoonery. Knock off the buffoonery. Anybody here want to be a buffoon? It's not a word that we use very often, but it's a way we act all too often. And so it's amazing how the same words that here this morning are singing the praises of God can go and complain and curse and yell and all the garbage that comes out of this same receptacle, this same vehicle that praises God can also curse God. Or that says, oh, thank you, Lord, and then complain. And he's saying, what does he say? He says, rather give thanks. That what you focus on, men, what are you setting your eyes on? Whether it be on the internet, books, magazines, audiobooks, how you talk. And one thing that is true, that we find to be true, is that we laugh at the wrong things. Sin should cause us to weep, not laugh. Talking about sin, and even talking about sexual immorality, should cause us to weep and not laugh. And one of the enemy's most powerful weapons to disarm us is to get us to laugh at bad jokes, or to get us to laugh at things that should cause us grief. All sin should cause us grief. I am a child of the 20th century. I've spent still more than half my life in the 20th century. Almost, that's getting close. But I remember Seinfeld. And maybe you do too, right? You can watch the reruns anywhere on the internet. And I remember noticing back in the 90s how many episodes with Seinfeld would introduce surreptitiously or sneakily homosexuality. They would discover that somebody's homosexual. And today it's, it's old hat, whatever. But in the 90s, it was, oh, can we talk about this on TV? Well, all the characters on Seinfeld would be like, ooh. I remember Seinfeld himself would go, ew. And then there'd be this awkward pause, and everybody would be, Kramer and George and what's-her-face, would be saying, what do we do with this? And they would say, oh, well, not that there's anything wrong with that. Oh, ha, 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 ha. And they would laugh. And the audience would laugh. And over and over again. And go watch those episodes and you'll find it. And what it does is it disarms us from, oh, is that normal? No, I don't think so. Well, they normalized it through that TV show and through others. And it was media, and it was television, and it was movies that brought that into the mainstream. Oh, well, that doesn't matter. You know, those people, they can do what they want. We can do what they want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, look at us today. More than a quarter into the 21st century, and laws are being passed here and especially in other countries that if you verbally oppose a school board member up just north of the border of us in British Columbia, a trustee of a school opposed transgenderism about 10 years ago, and he was dragged through the courts, and the courts finally ruled up there that he has to pay $750,000 in fines and not say anything else. Don't think it's not coming for you. But this is, and I point this out because this is what sin does. And forget society. This is not the society we're seeking to save. We're saving individual lives for Christ. But think about you and your family and your friends. What do you laugh at? Is this causing me grief? Am I weeping because of sin? Or am I, the frog was enjoying his hot tub until the temperature turned up just a bit more. We think we're fine. We think this world is our hot tub, but the enemy has you where he wants you. So what's the point? Be sensitive to sin. Turn off the TV when it comes on. If there's a TV show and something's introduced in that concept, you love the story, you love the characters, be brave and bold enough to say, we're not watching this anymore. I'm going to vote with my remote control. I'm going to vote with another channel, with another program. You don't have to let it in. Now, is it okay to watch some of these things and say, well, I've got a filter? Sure, but don't think it doesn't affect you. That's what the enemy wants you to think. Don't think that you're mature enough to withstand the assaults of the enemy. The warning in the Old Testament is beware that you stand, beware that you're fine, because the next thing is the fall. How'd that happen? So instead, rather than speaking these things, I will speak of his goodness. We have been made to talk about God, to praise him. And the words we should use, Colossians describes our words, and the verses are there in your notes for you. But our words should be seasoned with salt rather than for laughing at sin or complaining and tearing one another down. We should be ready to encourage and build one another up. And I'm so sorry. And this is an ongoing apology. And I think we should all be apologizing. But I'm sorry for my complaints. I'm sorry for my lack of encouraging words. I'm sorry that I missed opportunities to let my words be seasoned with salt for when the Lord presented an opportunity. Whether it be my family, whether it be you, but aren't we all in this same boat? And the world uses that as an excuse to say, well, you know, we're just human. No, we're not. Not if you're in Christ. You're redeemed. Sin no longer has a hold on you. You're a child of the living God. You are kings. That's what it says here. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And before it said that, it said that idolaters, those the wrath of God that is coming upon those, what don't they have? They don't have the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, but you do. If you are a co-heir with Christ, that means you're part of the royal family. So therefore, your behavior, your conduct, your walk, as Paul puts it, should be different. Why are we so shocked at the conduct of a certain former prince in England? Why are we shocked? Anybody? Well, he's Queen Elizabeth's son. He's a member of the royal family. He's royalty. We have certain expectations of royalty. Well, in God's eyes, you are royalty as well, because he is the king and you're his kids and you represent him. And how do we represent him? How are we doing in that? Are we speaking of his goodness? when we can either focus on that altar, and sometimes we're over here saying, I'm worshiping God, but we're so obsessed with our past sins or current sins that we complain, and we're not singing God's praises. We're not encountering the joy and peace of our salvation because we're still being disturbed by our past. Part of that is faith. You need to appropriate the truth, and you need to come back and focus on the cross. You need to understand who you are and enjoy the view that Ephesians gives us of who we are in Christ. In Christ, I'm not sinless, but I can sin less. That's where we live. We are not sinless, but we're able to sin less. And when we do, we've bought into a deception or we've willfully gone there ourselves. In that case, it's up to you. It's up to me. What we say, what we do, what we let into our minds, into our hearts, and how we respond to it. And the more we let in, the more it will come out. We're sowing seeds. Every sin is a seed, and it's gonna grow a weed, and it's gonna come out. It's gonna be made known, usually in our behavior. So stop worshiping the idol of self and come back. That's why we focus on the cross. We focus on Jesus, our worship leader. We can be like him. We want to be like him. He has enabled it. He is our example. So our third and final point is this. And before I get to it, just notice this focus on idolatry is verse 5. Don't lose sight of that. The covetous man, the greedy person, is an idolater. Sexual immorality, every kind of sin, begins with the worship of self. And then we get to verses 7 through 14. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. This idea, don't join in, don't share with those whose speech is like this, whose actions are impure, are sexually immoral, are greedy, are about satisfying the flesh, which can never be satisfied. He says, don't share with them in verse 7, and he repeats that idea in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Do not participate. The word participate here is koinonia. That's the word that we use to describe our Christian fellowship. We share together. We have one family together. So don't join in with the family of the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, verse 11 says. Roman numeral 3, I worship God with how I live. My behavior, my actions are my worship. The living sacrifice, if we're called to be a living sacrifice, he wants your actions. You read the book of James, and the book of James teaches us that our faith results in action. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. There's something for you to do. So what is working out in your life? What are you doing? Because that's the evidence of who you are. And what he just said here is that those who live one way, he says, this is why the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, because of the way they live. Now, he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but he's saying if you have Christ, why are you living like the world that deserves to be destroyed? Why would you fall back in there? So verse 8, he says, again, he's done this before, you were formerly, remember your old manner of life, this is where he calls us darkness. You used to be darkness, but now you are light. Again, Colossians 1 says that Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son. Isn't it amazing? What gets me is the verse that says, he who knew no sin became sin. Isn't that amazing that our Messiah Jesus, God the Son, became sin? This, I think, is the same thought. You were darkness. You were sin. Sin is not just something we do. It's not something that just characterizes us. It is our very substance when we're without Christ. You ever turn on a flashlight in a purely dark room? Christmas Eve service is kind of like that. We turn the lights on and we shine one light. It's amazing how, where does the darkness go? What door does it go out of when we light that first candle? Isn't it amazing how darkness doesn't, I can buy a flashlight at the store, but can I buy a dark light? Can I shine a beam of darkness? I can cast a shadow, but I have to get in the way of the light to do that. That when he says, once you were darkness, in my picture was, we're all walking around like black holes. You know, we're sucking in things and there's no light that comes out of us. We're just vacuums, never satisfied. He says that's how you once were, but now you're light. Light shines forth. And the focus on light here is all over the place. Verse 9, he says, the fruit of light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. I think this is the same as the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness is how we behave, and other people can see that. That's what he's talking about. And truth, of course, is the truth of the gospel, the truth about sin. But here's what he's saying. So verse 9, put that in parentheses. If I complete the sentence, verse 8 to verse 10, listen to this. Walk as children of light, verse 8. Walk as children of light, skip to verse 10, the children of light who are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I love that he says trying to learn. It can also be translated as a test or an examination or discovery. We are learning how to please God. The book of Hebrews says we please God by what? Faith. But we also please God with our works that are done based on that faith in him. And we're trying to figure this out. Without Christ, we couldn't discern. We were blind. We didn't know between right and wrong. But now in Christ, at this altar, we know between right and wrong. We look at the cross and we're saying, Lord, I want to please you. What do you want? So the word here is submit. We're trying to submit our lives in every area of our lives. My words and deeds either conceal or reveal Christ in me. My words and my deeds either conceal or reveal Christ in me. And here's another moment of, Lord, I need help with this one because I have concealed Christ a lot. And we sometimes reveal the absence of Christ in us. But praise God. Paul wrestles with this in Romans 6 and 7. And when he gets in Romans 7, when he gets so frustrated, he says, there's a war being waged in your bodies and in mine. I don't do what I want. I can't do, and I do what I don't want. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, this body of death. And then he says, thank you, Lord. Why are you praising God for that? He's praising God for that because he says, I know what I have, and it's dead, and it's done. And everything it tries to do, that's old news. It's so old that when sin is exposed, we learn not to say, oh no, but we say amen. When sin is exposed, we're not so scandalized. So the world is scandalized by royal families who fall into sin, but we're not. Because the world says, oh, you're born good. Every baby is born good. No, every baby is born selfish and sinful. Period. And we don't change, all you babies out there. 65-year-old, 35-year-old, 25-year-old big babies. That sin remains. And when we're in Christ, when we mess up, we could either be so, when we're worshiping at the altar of self, how do we, you know, man, we use this phrase, snowflakes, to describe people who freak out over these little failures. Now, the world uses that. But we understand from a biblical worldview that failure is normal. Sin is normal. So when you fall into sin, when you mess up, it's not so normal that we do what the flesh does and says, oh, everybody does it, it's okay. No, that's not what we do. We say, Lord, I've done it again. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. This is just a reminder that I need Jesus. And as we grow in Christ, we're not so upset at our own failures that the flesh wants to throw in the towel, wants to say, oh, this Christian stuff doesn't work. I'm sinning again. No, we say this is normal. But it should become less and less normal, as the point previously said. In Christ, I'm not sinless, but I can sin less. The more we recognize it, the more we learn to not fall back into it, and we pursue Christ, and we focus on the cross, and we come back to that point of repentance. Repentance is not a moment of salvation, it's a lifestyle. Turning from sin is a lifestyle for God's people. Coming back to our utter dependence on the cross and on Jesus. And so when sin is exposed, and that's what he's talking about light here, and when you're light, if you are light, then everywhere you go, you're shining Christ. That's his goal. And then what does he say in verse 13? That all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that becomes visible is light. The way I understand this, and I might be off my, I don't know, maybe my light bulb didn't go on for this one. But when I see you, you're shining light at me physically. Because these LED light bulbs and that stained glass window are radiating light at you, and every color on your shirt is a reflection of that light. Without that light, there's no reflection. So we are reflecting, radiating Christ to a world that needs to see him. And that's what this means, that you become light. Everything that becomes visible is light. That's how I understand that. Verse 14, and our takeaway for that is embrace accountability. We want to be in the light. Sin wants the darkness, right? Read the Gospel of John. Read 1 John. You know, people want to stay in the darkness because then their sin can stay secret and they don't have to be held accountable. But as Christians, we want accountability. That's why when the sin is exposed, we say, amen, thank you, Lord. I needed to get rid of that. We don't say, oh, no. And so we embrace accountability. We want to bring things into the light. And verse 14 ends our time with this passage like this. For this reason, it says, and he might be quoting Isaiah, a couple different verses in Isaiah. This also, some people think this could have been a song that the early church sang, but I think these are words of confrontation. Words we need to speak to ourselves and to each other. Awake, sleeper! I know some of you are waking up now because you know the sermon's ending. But don't worry, it's not speaking to you. It's saying, arise from the dead. Don't fall back into spiritual deadness. That's sin. That's the idolatry of self. Rather, God has rescued you so you might know him, because knowing him is life. John 17:3. That is eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he sent. So let Jesus lead. When we wake up, when we come back, when we encounter sin and we say, oh, I'm aware now, gee, for however means, somebody points it out to me, I stub my toe, I see myself in the mirror of God's word, that's a sin. Lord, I'm going to turn from that and come back to you. When that happens, we're letting Jesus lead. And he says, Christ will shine on you. Every time in our lifestyle of repentance, every time we come back and we realize that fulfillment is found as we worship Jesus with a submitted life, and we're going to look and see what submission looks like in the family, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Slaves, submit to your masters. We'll deal with that one. Submission is a lifestyle. We're always submitted to something. This altar or that altar. What you want or what God wants. And the irony is, true satisfaction does not come when you seek what you want, but it will come when you submit to God. That's a promise. So let Jesus lead. He loves you. Your sin has no hold on you. You're a royal child of God, full access to the throne of grace. Be encouraged. Walk in confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for this amazing message throughout the entire book of Ephesians, verse by verse, more than we can encounter in one morning. But Lord, we just ask that you would take your word, plant it deeply in our hearts. May the words of Jesus dwell in us richly, and may our speech be seasoned with salt, so that when you bring that opportunity for us to speak into somebody's life, to encourage, to build up, may we respond to that moment and have your words, which you, Jesus, have given us. Use us. Fill us. Help us to see the needs around us. And we praise you, Father, for the love of Christ, which you have given us so freely. Help us to be flexible and tenderhearted towards your calling, your conviction, and towards those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.